making progress. Our objective, hopefully, is to finish 2 Peter by the end of our sessions together. I want to look at 2 Peter 2 and the first 9 verses. 2 Peter 2, beginning to read in verse 1, it says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and that their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." And indeed God will bless that reading of Scripture to us. When you think of 2 Peter, you think of 3 key words. Isn't that right? Knowledge, diligence, and remembrance. Just want to remind ourselves, knowledge. It's vital that you really get to know Him. That you grow deeper and fuller in your relationship with the Lord. We want to avoid the pitfalls of what we've called duck pond Christianity. Okay? Don't want to live a shallow Christian experience. We want to go deeper. Know Him better, know Him more fully, just like Paul, who after 30 years could cry that I might know Him. That needs to be our heart's desire. Secondly, if we're going to get to know Him, it will require a certain amount of diligence. Although He's provided all things that pertain to life and godliness, He does require a response from us. And so we need to be those that are diligent in studying the Word of God, diligent in making every effort, so to speak, to get to know Him better, to understand the Word, to invest our time wisely. Diligent believers. And one of the greatest motivations for being a diligent believer is remembering all that the Lord has done for you. As you consider what He has done for you, it ought to, within your heart, give you a desire to want to live for Him. So, those 3 words, knowledge, diligence, remembrance. Now, He's going to mention those 3 words again in chapter 3. But He's not going to mention them in chapter 2. We won't find them here at all in chapter 2. But in chapter 2, He has given us the reason why it's important that we grow in knowledge. He's given us the reason why we need to be diligent. He's giving us the reason why we need to remember these things. And the reason is that we're living in perilous times. We were reminded of that by Brother Tom this morning. Difficult times. And what he's going to tell us in chapter 2 is that there are false teachers out there. And these false teachers are seeking to lead you astray from the truth. It's very interesting that if you learn a little bit about the cults, and one of the things that you learn is that they like to prey on untaught evangelicals, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses. They particularly like that because there's already an interest there. You already have an interest in spiritual things, and they'll come knocking on your door and say, "Would you like to study the Bible?" And they like to do that. And so the idea is this, that as a key defense against the false teachers that are out there that would seek to lead you astray, then you need to be grounded in the truth. You need to be grounded. And in order to be grounded in the truth, you've got to be diligent in studying the Word, haven't you? And so we're encouraging you, The theme this week, investing wisely. I want to suggest that there's no wiser investment for you as a young Christian than to invest in studying and knowing the Word of God. Know the truth. Know the truth. There's lots of advantages to do that. First of all, it will set you free. Know the truth because it will also help you to not be blown around by every wind of doctrine. To be solid, to be grounded. And so we want to look at these false teachers. Peter wants to warn us about them. And he's going to begin in the first three verses by talking about their doctrine, defining for us their doctrine. And notice the word begins, verse 1 begins with the word but. And it's a contrast word. If you remember back to the end of chapter 1, he is talking about how the Word of God came, the Old Testament scriptures particularly, and he says that prophecy, verse 21, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so he's telling us that these men were inspired by the Spirit of God, and they gave to us the Old Testament scriptures. But he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, but in contrast to these true prophets, these true men of God, these holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit, he says, there were also false prophets among the people. And if you read your Old Testament, you'll find that alongside the true prophets, there were the false prophets. And sometimes the false prophets were more popular than the true prophets. Sometimes the nation of Israel flocked after the false prophets and refused to listen to the true prophets. And so what he's reminding of is that as well as the truth out there, there's also a lie. As well as the true gospel, the true word of God, there's also a counterfeit. And Satan is a counterfeiter, and he has been a liar since the very beginning. And so he wants us to know and beware that there are these false prophets. In contrast to those who were born along by the Holy Spirit, there are those that were motivated by evil spirits, and they're out there sowing evil teaching. And he says there were false prophets also amongst the people in the Old Testament, and then he says this, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now I want you to notice the slight difference there. Kind of an interesting thing that he says there were false prophets amongst the people, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, even as there shall be false teachers amongst you. Now, we do know that there were prophets in the New Testament. But the scripture does say that where there are prophecies, they will cease. They're going to come to an end. And remember that Peter is writing towards the end of his life. And you know what he's telling us? He says, you know, really, it's not false prophets you've got to worry about now. It's going to be false teachers. Because the gift of prophecy was already, I believe, beginning to fade off the scene. And it's being replaced now because the scriptures are coming to completion. It's going to be teachers of the word that you've got to be careful of. And so he says, as there were false prophets among the people, the Old Testament, they had to worry about false prophets, even so there will come these false teachers amongst you. And these teachers are bringing in, it says, privately or privily shall bring in damnable heresies. And so what it's saying is this, that they're going to bring in kind of sneakily or secretly. And we read elsewhere, for instance in Titus, that one of the ways they'll do it is by coming in and subverting whole houses. In other words, they won't necessarily do it in a very public way. They might just kind of do it individual by individual, one-on-one, or going into individual homes. But they're going to, as it were, secretly bring in these things, bring alongside these things, these false teachings. And they're damnable heresies, he says. They're destructive heresies. They're divisive. They'll cause division amongst the people of God, and they're going to bring these things in. And what are these teachings? Well, he wants to tell us that it's concerning the Lord Jesus. Notice what he says, they'll bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And I want to suggest there are two things that have been particularly the aim of Satan throughout the centuries. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. Denying the Lord, his person, that bought them his work. And I think that as you look through the history of the church, you'll find that very early on, there were attacks made against his person. And if you read anything of church history, you'll realize that in the early centuries of the church, one of the biggest battles was over the person of the Lord Jesus. Who is he? Is he really God manifest in the flesh? There was a time in the early church where the majority of teachers, and they were false teachers, taught that Jesus was not God. Arianism was the dominant view in the early days of Christianity, the first 3 centuries. And there was tremendous battles fought over this issue. Well, who do you think would be behind that? Who would like to undermine and discredit who the Lord Jesus is? Who's hated him from the very beginning? Who sought to destroy him when he was born in Bethlehem? That same one has always sought to discredit the person of Christ and is still doing that today. His person is always seemingly a subject of their attack. Things like his sinless life, his holy birth, his eternal sonship, his deity, his lordship. These things have been the attack of false teachers. You know, it's interesting that in England, where I come from, I remember distinctly them ordaining a bishop. And he was in the Church of England, he was the Bishop of Durham. And of course, after Durham, there's York, and then there's the Archbishop of Canterbury. So you're kind of up there if you're going to be the Bishop of Durham. And the man who they ordained to be the Bishop of Durham, a man called Mr. Jenkins, publicly said that he believed that the resurrection of Christ was a conjuring trick with bones. In other words, he didn't believe the resurrection. But he's ordained the Bishop of Durham. And so what we're saying is this, that the attack on the person of Christ, it's not just in the early church, it's still today. And there are people that will come to your door. And they will amazingly adopt similar terminology to what you use, but when you really pin them down, they will not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God. They won't do that. They'll say he's the Son of God, but they don't mean what we mean when we say that. And so what we're saying is this, that you really need to know what you believe, especially about the Lord Jesus, because that is a subject of the enemy's attack. Denying the Lord, and then also denying the sufficiency of his work, the Lord that bought them. Now, of course, this immediately will bring some question marks in our minds. Because these false teachers, it's very evident that they're heading for judgment. For instance, it says at the end of verse 1, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. As we go down the passage, it'll be very evident to us. He's going to speak about the judgment that came upon those that brought in false things in the Old Testament, and these people are headed for judgment. And so it tells us, denying the Lord that bought them. Well, that kind of causes alarm bells to ring in our minds. Were these people saved? It says the Lord bought them. But it tells us that they're going to be damned. They're going to be come under damnation. And so, again, there's some difficult questions we've got to answer here. Let me just suggest that it's very evident that these people are going to be judged. And it's very evident that this judgment is going to be eternal punishment. The examples that he gives in verses 4 through 6 leave us in no doubt whatsoever concerning that. And so in what sense did the Lord purchase them? The word bought them there, it's a word that has the idea of purchasing, buying, and so in what sense did the Lord purchase them? Well, let me suggest to you that the scripture would tell us that Christ paid the price for the salvation of all men. Let's just look at some scriptures. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. Now, we know that not all men are going to be saved. For instance, 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself, speaking of the Lord Jesus, a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, turn with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 2. Again, another scripture that would indicate the same truth. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9.
It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death." Listen to what it says, "for every man." And so the implication is this, that Christ's death is sufficient for all men. But as the another Anglican bishop, this time the Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, he said this, that Christ's death is sufficient for all men, but it's only efficient in them that believe. And the idea is that he did enough to save all men, but it only is meritorious in those that appropriate it, that those that apply it to themselves. And so, in that sense, the Lord bought them. He died for humanity, for mankind. But these people, they deny the Lord, they deny who he is, and they deny the sufficiency of his work. And so I believe that that's the implication here, that he did indeed die for all men, but these have not availed of it. And so as a result of that, they're false teachers. They've come in amongst the people of God, and they're teaching error, and they will indeed receive judgment. And so it goes on and tells us this, and many, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And so their destruction is certain, it's sure, and it will come swiftly. And then verse 2 it says, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." And so what it tells us is that they're going to be very successful, and there will be many that will go after them and follow their pernicious, or the word here, it means lascivious ways. They'll follow their ways that would encourage unbridled lusts and immoral living and debased sexual immoral practices. And so they'll have an appeal to people, and many will go after them. And as a result of that, it says the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, I want us to think about this for a moment, because it's kind of interesting how the unsaved world lump all of us together, don't they? The TV evangelists that some of you might remember, the big scandals concerning them, some of them fell into horrendous sexual sin, and it was maybe it was before some of your time, I don't know, but it was a big, big thing, hit the headlines, and what people tend to say was, well, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. They just lumped the whole thing together. And what happens is that through these false teachers and their pernicious ways, the way of truth is spoken evilly of. When we were working in Ireland, you know, one of the biggest difficulties we had, as we went round and knocked on people's doors, immediately they thought we were Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. The way of truth had become evilly spoken of because of the error. And you know, the first thing we said when we knocked on the door is, "I'm not a Jehovah's Witness and I'm not a Mormon." Interestingly enough, one day I said that, and the man said, "Well, I am a Jehovah's Witness." And so I said to him, "Well, let me tell you why I'm not one." But it was amazing how that kind of thing happened, that people would write you off immediately because they would identify you with the error and the evil. And the way of truth was evil spoken of. And so this is what's going to take place. He says, by reason, these false teachers and their loose ways, the way of truth will be evilly spoken of. You know, it's interesting too that while we were in Ireland, there was a lot of scandals in the Catholic Church. A lot of priests were involved in horrendous things, and it hit the headlines. And you know, you'd think that people would immediately reject Catholicism and embrace the truth. But that didn't happen. Again, they just lumped it all together. And they said, "That's what Christianity is. I don't want anything to do with it." And that's what happened, because the way of truth became evil spoken of. And so he goes on and he says, "And through covetousness," he begins to speak now about their motives. What is it that motivates these false teachers? Through covetousness. It's the desire for greed and for more. And the desire to, as it were, make financial gain out of the gospel. You know, it's sickening sometimes, isn't it, to watch these, if you've ever seen any of these TV shows where people are on there and, you know, they're saying, you know, this is a blessed hanky, if you send me $1,000, you know, you're going to get well, kind of thing. And you watch that kind of, and what are they doing? That it, greed is motivating them, isn't it? I mean, they're just making, I saw a program on one particular individual, and he had personally had a fleet of Mercedes-Benz motor cars. And he's on the program pleading for money because the ministry is struggling. Well, why don't you just sell a few Mercedes-Benz? I mean, he could, that would help foot the bill. But what's motivating them? Covetousness. They want more. A fleet's not enough. They want more Mercedes-Benz. If they had any sense, they'd be buying Jaguars. But nevertheless, yeah, you see the point. They're just it's greed that's behind it. And so it tells us that their motive is covetousness. And then let's think about their methods for a moment. It says, and they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Now I've got to be careful here because Craig yesterday was talking about people that use Greek words, and I'm kind of scared to use any now, but I want to use a Greek word here. I do know a little Greek. He runs a fish and chip shop not far from us, and so no, but I do have a Vines Expository Dictionary, and that helps a lot. And it tells us here that the word feigned words here comes from a Greek word plastos. And it's interesting, from that word we get our English words plaster and then plastic. And the idea is that if you think of plaster and you think of plastic, they're things that can be molded to suit whatever's needed. And so these people take words and they mold them at will to suit their vain imaginations. And it's really interesting that the cults, one of the difficulties in dealing with the cults is that they use a lot of the same terminology we do. And it suits them to do that because they're trying to say we're the same, to get you into their studies or whatever, and then after a while you find out they're not the same at all. And so they'll take a word and it's kind of flexible. They can mold it to suit whatever they want. And that's what he's saying is their method, their motive is greed. Their method is using eloquence and using words in a way that they can somehow just twist them to suit their own ends. And as a result, they make merchandise out of you. They exploit you. They make a gain out of you. They come offering you benefits, but really what they want is things from you. They want something from you. You know, one of the things that really strikes me about the comparison between error and the truth. When I first started going along to with Christians, one thing that really amazed me was that they never had any collections when I was there. And they never asked for money. And I just had this thought in my mind, all they want is my money. But they never asked for it. And I thought, this is amazing. These people, they're doing this because they love the Lord. And it became real evident to me. But what you find is that you get involved in cults, and pretty soon they'll suck your bank account dry. And they'll suck your life out of you as well. And so what we see here is they're greedy, they're deceptive, they'll twist words to suit themselves, and at the end of the day they want to exploit you and make a gain out of you. Now Peter wants us to know that their destruction is certain. And so he tells us, at the end of verse 3, it says, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And the idea is this, that judgment is not idle. It's kind of represented as a living thing and an expectant thing, that God's justice is not sleeping, but it's active, and it will come to bear upon them. Their judgment is coming. God is not asleep. He's not indifferent to it. And their judgment is going to come upon these people. And then he's going to give us examples of God's judgment, showing that God indeed does judge error. And so he's going to give us some examples of historic judgment. And he's going to use the Old Testament and particularly the book of Genesis in verses 4 through 9. He's going to give us three examples from the book of Genesis of God's judgment. Old Testament historical examples of God's judgment. In verse 4, he's going to show us the angels that sinned. In verse 5, he's going to tell us about the world, the antediluvian world, the world of the flood, those that perished in the flood. And then in verse 6, he's going to go to Genesis 19 and deal with the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the basic logic is this: if God did not spare A, B, and C, right? In other words, if he didn't spare the angels that sinned, the antediluvian world, and the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, then he's not going to spare the false teachers either. That's the implication of these verses. He's telling us their judgment isn't idle, it's waiting to pounce. And if he didn't spare the angels that sinned, if he didn't spare those that perished in the flood, if he didn't spare the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, then he's certainly not going to spare these false teachers. But at the same time as speaking of judgment, he also is going to tell us that God is also able to deliver the righteous. And he's going to give examples of both Noah and Lot. And so that's where we're headed in this little section. If God spared not, verse 4, the angels that sinned. Now, again, lots of questions. This is one of these passages that Craig could do with teaching us Bible study methods on, because this is a very difficult passage of Scripture we're dealing with tonight. The angels that sinned. Well, there's two possibilities of angels that sinned that could be referred to here. First of all, we do know that when Satan fell, that a third of the angels fell with him. Revelation 12 would tell us that he brought a third of the stars, the dragon brought a third of the stars with him, and it's speaking quite clearly of the demonic or angelic realm. And so, could be the angels that sinned being referred to here is that rebellion that took place when Satan was lifted up with pride that's described in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14 when Lucifer, son of the morning, fell. However, what might cause us to question that is that it tells us here in 2 Peter that these angels that sinned cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now, we know for certain that the angels that fell with the rebellion of Lucifer, they're not in hell right now, and they're not in chains. If you read the Gospels, just a casual reading of the Gospels will tell us that demonic activity at that time was quite phenomenal, right? So it obviously cannot be all of these angels, a third of them, that sinned with Lucifer, because they're not chained. And certainly Lucifer will not be chained until, as we heard today, during the millennium. He's still active, isn't he? So I think that rules that out. I don't think that this is speaking of that general sin of the angels when they rebelled. So what does it refer to? Well, there's another incident that is found in Genesis chapter 6. And we want to look at that for a moment. And Genesis 6, and again, I want to just say that this is a view, or this is a passage of Scripture where there's a lot of different opinions amongst the people of God. And again, basically, there are two main views, and I'm going to tell you what those views are. Genesis 6 and verses 1 through 4. It says, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now let me explain the two views. The two views concerning this passage are, firstly, that the sons of God really refers to the godly line in Genesis 4. If you remember in Genesis 4, there's the line of Seth, and then there's the line of Cain. The two lines, the godly line and the wicked line. And many believe that this sons of God are the godly line, and the daughters of men were the wicked daughters of Cain, and they intermarried. And so you've got this massive intermarrying of the godly and the ungodly, and the result of that is it produces this generation that's so wicked that God has to judge the world with a flood. Well, some problems with that is that usually when an unbeliever and a believer get married, Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 7, even though a believer and unbeliever should not be married, but it tells us that the children are sanctified by the believer. In other words, they come under a special privilege, at least of having one believer in that home. Right? So it seems to militate against that viewpoint. The other viewpoint is that the sons of God refers here to angels. And that in Job, for instance, it talks about the sons of God appearing before God and Satan with them. And it's referring to angelic beings. And so these are angels, and they saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them. And so the idea is that these fallen angels had some kind of sexual relationship with these daughters of men, and the result is this offspring, verse 4, giants in the earth in those days, known as mighty men of old, men of renown, known as Nephilim. And that is another view. Now, let's just turn to Jude for a moment, because one thing that I didn't mention, and I should have done, is that Jude is very much a parallel to 2 Peter and chapter 2. In fact, oftentimes, what Peter says in general terms in 2 Peter 2, Jude will say specifically. In other words, he'll go into a little bit more detail. And so look at Jude 6, it says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate." In other words, they left their first position, their place of dignity that they had. It says they kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He has reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. And then he says this, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication," and listen to this, "and going after strange flesh." Now, if you think about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, one of the things that we do know in the incident of Sodom and Gomorrah was that men were going after strange flesh, that was other men, that which was not natural, right? And so what has been concluded from that is that this is what's been referred to in Genesis 6, that these angels left their first estate, they saw these women, that they were fair, and they took them, and they had this illicit relationship with them. And the idea being that it was a means of corrupting the promised seed. Remember, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, has got to come through the human race. Now, the idea is that Satan tried to corrupt and bring about the destruction of the human race through this interbreeding with these fallen angels. Now, let's use Craig's method here and say, but again, it says in another place. Turn with me now to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. We're going to throw this into the equation. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 and verse 30. The incident here is about the Sadducees and their wondering about who's going to be married to who in the resurrection. If somebody's married and their wife deceases, and then they marry another one, and then they marry another one because she deceased, and so who's they going to be married to in the resurrection? And it says, Jesus, verse 29, answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." So it would seem here that the angels of God in heaven do not get involved in marital relationships at all. And so some have said, well, that surely negates Jude 6 and Genesis 6. However, the angels that we're looking at in Genesis 6 are not angels in heaven. They've left heaven. They've left there for us to stay. And it's interesting that angels can manifest themselves in physical form, can't they? Didn't Abraham entertain angels unaware? And he killed the fatted calf, and presumably they ate it, right? In other words, they can do physical things. They can manifest themselves in physical form. Now, the question that is in my mind is, well, if this really is true, and there was this interbreeding between this angelic race and the human race, well, what did they produce? What is the offspring? And how are they going to be judged? We know about angels being judged, and we know about men being judged, but we don't read anything about this race of something in between. Talk about a mixed race. I mean, this is a big mixture, isn't it? What about them? How's that going to work? Let me just suggest an alternative, because I personally don't accept the sons of God being the godly line and the daughters of men being the wicked line of Cain. I think that's I don't believe that that is an acceptable explanation. Whatever happened back in Genesis 6, it caused such a devastation to come in the earth that God had to judge it. It was very, very serious. But let me suggest an alternative view. And again, you have to think these things through, and you've got to decide for yourself, having weighed the evidence, what you believe. We're not here to tell you everything you're supposed to believe. A lot of these issues, you've got to work through them yourself. But I want to just suggest an alternative view. Just go back again to Genesis 6. It says, the sons of God, verse 2, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, it could be, when we think of the term, they took them, there's more than one way to understand that. It could mean that sexually they took them to be wives, or it could mean the idea of demon possession. They took them as in to possess them. And of course it says they took them wives, but the word in Hebrew is a word that could just as easily be translated women. It doesn't have to be wives. And so there's a possibility here, that, and this is what I think is perhaps what took place, there is a massive attempt at demon possession. Remember, it's the population of the world now, many of them have gone the way of Cain. And what happens when you reject light? What happens when you reject light? You descend into darkness, don't you? It's not kind of you going to a neutral thing that Cain says, I'm going to decorate the world and just have a happy time, I'm not going to think about God. You reject light, you descend into darkness. Romans chapter 1, as they rejected light, they got into paganism, and behind paganism, spiritism and demonism, right? And so it would seem to me that what happens here is because of this whole-scale rejection of God, rejection of the truth, there is now an openness to the things of the spirit realm that is away from God, opposed from God, and demon possession takes place. And then it tells us that there are giants in the earth in those days. And imagine these giants. Now, the word giants here, it has the idea of these mighty men, these kind of a bit like Nimrod. You remember reading about Nimrod? He is a mighty hunter, and he's a guy that is just kind of arrogant, you know, kind of nobody's going to tell me what to do. Imagine men like that marrying demon-possessed women. What kind of offspring they'd have? Like some of the ones that you see in Walmart these days, you know? A generation raised, right, that are just absolutely antagonistic to any kind of restraint on their lives. And it says that the imagination of men and their hearts were only evil continually. And God, as a result, has to bring judgment. Well, we're dealing with a really difficult subject, and for what it's worth, that's how I understand it. I think certainly what took place then was very serious and very severe, and it brought about the certain judgment of God. And as we look back now to 2 Peter, I want us to think about this for a moment. It says, if God spared not the angels that sinned. Well, there's one other thing we need to say here. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead of myself. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. The word hell here is a unique word. It's a word Tartarus, and it's a name given in Greek literature to the murky abyss that is beneath Hades, in which the sins of fallen immortals are punished. In other words, it's the lowest hell as far as ancient Greek literature is concerned. And it's amazing how Peter uses a word that's never used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's absolutely unique. And it seems that the apocryphal book of Enoch, this is a book that's not accepted as inspired, but it also refers to Tartarus and calls it the place of the punishment of fallen angels. And so it seems that definitely there's something unique here that's bringing about the judgment of God. But let's not lose the main point in all the kind of curiosity and the interest of this passage. The main point is this, that if God did not spare a higher order of being to man, namely angels, because remember, man is made a little lower than the angels. They're a higher form of being than man. If God did not spare a higher order of being than man, namely the angels, he's surely not going to spare these human beings, these false teachers, who are seeking, like the angels, to corrupt what God was seeking to do. These false teachers are doing the same thing. And so it says, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And then verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Two things that stand out in this verse. One is that the false teachers may have felt, as time went on, that they were in the comfortable majority. Remember we said that pretty soon the Arian view, the view that Jesus was not God, was the majority view in the church. And so there's a sense that, you know, when you're in the majority, you kind of feel like, hey, we're all right here. We need to realize that in, as we looked yesterday at Matthew 7, we're not in the majority. Many are on the broad road, few are on the narrow road. And so they may feel comfortable, look, these guys are the ones that are wrong, we're right. Look how many there are that teach this, that deny the Lord that bought them. You know, most people who profess some kind of allegiance to Christendom do deny the Lord that bought them. They really do. And so there might be some feeling of comfort here. But he reminds them that